sometimes?
Yeah.
This week, did you listen to it?
Busy every day, have a chance.
Let's begin by asking the Lord's blessing. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the many blessings that have come to us through modern medicine. We appreciate the privilege of being called to spend our pilgrimage in this last part of the 20th century. Lord, we are not capable of handling the problems that we face. We need your help and need your assistance. We find that we really cannot deal with the blessings that you bestow, and that we manage in our stumbling and bumbling way to make those blessings into curses. We ask you to be with us as we study the questions of life today. We ask you to give us a measure of your spirit, to send us wisdom, and above all, when we are confronted with these difficult decisions, show us the way that we ought to go. We ask this for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we have some outlines again. Now, what I wanted to begin to talk about tonight is the whole question of life expectancies and point out what changes have taken place. If you look at the Old Testament, particularly the book of Genesis, you find several sharp divisions. If you look at Adam and his contemporaries, you find them living about 900 years. Let's just take a look at these passages that I've cited. Genesis 5:5 tells us of the lifespan of Adam. The days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now if you look at the patriarchs after Adam, that's approximately how long they lived. You have a lifespan of roughly 900 years for the patriarchs. Then That, by the way, lasts until the time of Noah. After Noah, with his descendants, you find a drop to about 600 years. And I call your attention to that by pointing you to Genesis 11:10, where we are told when Shem, he's the son of Noah, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after the birth of Arphaxad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. So you see, you have, when he was 100 years old, his son Arphaxad was born. He lived 500 years later, 500 years more, so approximately 600 years. So when you get down to the post-diluvian period, the people are living about 600 years. Then you have another drop, and that's reflected with Shelah and Eber, where the lifespan drops to approximately 400 years. Genesis 11:14-16, we're told when Shelah lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber, and Shelah lived after the birth of Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. So he had a lifespan of about 433 years. When Eber lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg, and Eber lived after the birth of Peleg 430 years, so approximately 464 years. When Peleg lived 30 years, he became the father of Reuel, and Peleg lived after the birth of Reuel 209 years. So he's, there's a drop there to about 230 years. So I've called attention to that drop. So after the flood, you drop to 600, then you drop to 400, then you drop to 200. Then you come to Moses, and if we take a look at the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 34:7, which records the death and burial of Moses, there we are told that Moses lived 120 years. So we're told Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim and so on. So he lives about 120 years. Then for modern man, we have the lifespan stated in the 90th Psalm, verse 10, and those are very familiar words to you, I'm sure, where the days of his years are 80, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. So 70 to 80 years, approximately. Now, I also want to call it, well, I'll get to that G in just a minute. But I want to say something about these lifespans. There are those who have suggested that those lifespans that are recorded in Genesis, particularly in Genesis 5 and 11, are not really years. People say, well, they're not years. They've probably counted the marks, the lunar months, that was their calendar, and so they counted lunar months. That won't work, because if you take these lunar months, you find these men having sons and daughters at approximately 6 or 7 years, and that doesn't make sense. See, less than that, if he was 30 years old when his first son was born, well, that would make him 2.5, you see. So it's obvious that what the scriptures are trying to tell us is that these are ordinary years, and that these people did indeed experience these lengthy lifespans. Now, I think that we can see a reason for that. I believe that the reason for that is that God wanted the earth populated, and and we can explain it on that basis. That was one of the reasons for the lengthy lifespans. There's another possibility, another natural explanation for it. That is, I think we can see God's purpose in it. Now, how was it brought about? Now, and I'm not going to say this is the way in which it was brought about. I'm merely going to suggest this to you as an explanation which I find at least acceptable. I'm not at all sure this is the right answer, but it may indeed be an acceptable explanation, and that is that there was a canopy, we call it, of clouds over the earth, which served to shield out the harmful rays from out in space. Now, we know that God has provided us with some protection there. As we know today, 1983, we've known about this for perhaps 15 to 20 years. Prior to that time, we didn't even realize that God had this protective belt out there. It's called the Van Allen layers. And it's a belt which keeps out harmful cosmic rays. It's been there since creation. We didn't even know God put it there. But these are the Van Allen rays, Van Allen layers, V-A-N-A-L-L-E-N, Van Allen layers, and they were discovered at the beginning of our space exploration. We didn't know they were there until that time, but we do know that they serve to screen out some of these harmful rays, and that if it were not for them, we would be bombarded with these harmful rays, cosmic rays, which are a type of X-ray, and that probably would have an adverse effect on our health, and probably might even, well, probably would
shorten our lives. Now, there are some people who believe that when you read in Genesis 1 that the firmament separated the waters below the firmament from the waters above the firmament. You're familiar with that statement, I'm sure. That refers to a layer of clouds which further screened out these harmful rays. And that layer of cloud served to protect human beings from the full effect of these rays. That layer of clouds disappeared, they believe, at the time of the flood. That layer of clouds called the waters above the firmament. Now, firmament means sky. There's no dispute. That's what God is telling us there, is that there was water up in the sky as well as water on earth. Now, these people believe that there was a large quantity of water in the form of heavy clouds which kept out these harmful rays, and that the full effect of these harmful rays then was not felt on human beings until the time of after the flood. And that, they believe, accounts for these long lifespans. They further believe that as these harmful rays now got through after the flood, that you had a gradual decrease in the lifespan, until today the lifespan is approximately 70 to 80 years, the very figure that God laid down in the 90th Psalm, which, as you know, is a Psalm of Moses. It's very interesting. It's one of the early Psalms written by Moses. So it's very interesting that that's where we are today. I'm going to come to that in just a minute. But the other thing I want to call your attention to is Genesis 6:3, which is a very interesting verse. If you look at Genesis 6:3, it's a verse which has puzzled us for a time. It gave Luther a lot of problems. Let's look at it for just a minute. We're told in Genesis 6:3, this is before the flood. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, but his day shall be 120 years. Now, if you look at this, here's what bothered Luther. Look at chapter 5, verse 32. This is immediately before this. We're told after Noah was 500 years old, Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Noah is 500 years old. God now says, "My spirit will not always abide in man forever, for he is flesh, but his day shall be 120 years. But then, if you look at the time of the flood, you look at Genesis 7:6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. Luther was puzzled over that because he said, what happened? He said, Noah is 500 years old. God, and he was interpreting this as saying, I'm going to give you 500 more years. I'm sorry, I'm going to give you 120 more years, and then the flood's coming. He's talking to the human race and saying, repent. I give you 120 years, and if you don't repent, then I'm going to wipe you out. Now, Luther said, you know, there's something odd here. Noah is 500 years old. Then he's 600 years old when the flood starts. He should have been 620. And Luther's explanation was that it was so bad that God cut it short and said, I'm not going to let them around 20 more years. I just can't stand it anymore, and wipe them out. I think there's another explanation. I wonder if these words are not saying, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, but his day shall be 120 years. Seems to me that God may there be setting the maximum lifespan for man. In other words, saying that human beings, was in the 90th Psalm, he tells us the average is to be 70 to 80 years. But here he's saying maximum, 120. And if you look at the figures we have, that's about it. You do get a fair number of people who hit 100. And you get them up 110. And it's rare, but you have people 110, 113, 114. But at that point, they die. And maybe what God is saying here, and I am inclined to think he is, I think he's saying the maximum lifespan is to be 120 years. The average lifespan is to be 70 to 80. And I wonder if that isn't what God is saying here. Well, now, what have the life expectancies been? Let's start with today and then work backwards. Today, the average life expectancy is between, well, is about 74 years. The latest figures are about 74.8 years. With men living just a little over 70 years, women living over 78 years. So women outstrip men by about 8 years. It's very interesting. I remember when I first started talking about this to my classes, and I think you'll get a kick out of this. I had a lot of fun with this. I was teaching at Concordia College River Forest, teaching teachers. And the class where I dealt with this was a class made up of students in the third year of college. And I used to like to dramatize this particular point by telling them, and at that time, the difference in the life expectancies was 6 years. And I said, now look, the difference in the lifespan of men and women is about 6 years. And I said, you know, what we really ought to do is to govern our lives by our heads instead of by our hearts. And I said, if to the girls, I said, look, you're looking for a husband, obviously, you're here for that purpose. And I said, now, if you really love them, you're going to want to live out your lifespan together, aren't you? And I said, now look at this statistic. That means that you oughtn't to be dating the fellows here at Concordia College. You ought to be having dates with the freshmen in Walter High School because they were 6 years behind them. And I said, then you can expect to live out your lifespan together. Well, that I don't think any of them took my advice. They just guffawed at that, as you can imagine. But it's interesting, at that time, I still remember the predictions that the difference in the lifespans would continue to expand, and it has up to 8 years, although these last, about 5 years, it has not increased, the gap. It's rather interesting, and there are just the latest figures have suggested that maybe we're not going to get any further difference. Well, anyhow, if we look at figures that we have, we find that in Roman times, and we do this by looking at Roman tombstones, we find that the average life expectancy in Rome was probably about 30 years. We have to recognize that we had a substantial infant mortality, a large number of children dying in their early years, complicated by the practice of infanticide. That is, they would expose infants, particularly girls. If they didn't want a girl, they'd just stick her out in the woods and let her die. Plus, the fact that we had a large number of people dying from germ diseases. So the tombstone records suggest that the average life expectancy in Rome was about 30 years. Then in the Middle Ages, in the cities of the Middle Ages, it went down to probably the lowest point in history, when it was about 25 years. Again, we have some reasonably accurate records there. The cities were crowded together, disease spread rather readily, life was cheap, death quite common. We think that the average life expectancy in the Middle Ages and in the villages, and they were all walled, you know, cities and people crowded together,
probably about 25 years. Then in colonial America, and here we're beginning to get fairly accurate records, the life expectancy was about 30 years. So it's back up a little bit. George Washington's day, the average person expected to live about 30 years. Now, there always were people in 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. When I say the average life expectancy was 30, I don't mean everybody died off in the 30s or 40s. There always were some people who, and a fair number, who lived to be 60, 70, 80, 90. We go down to the time of the Civil War, and the average life expectancy in those days was 38 years. We know that from figures. It had increased slightly. In 1860, the average lifespan was 38 years. Now we come down into our own century. The average life expectancy in 1900 was 47 years. And this tremendous jump from 47 to 74 has taken place in this very century. So what we have to recognize is that it's only in the 20th century that we've gotten back up to that 70 or 80 that Moses talked about in the 90th Psalm. Now, why this increase? Well, one of the factors has been a change in our understanding of the cause of disease. When we look back, it's amazing at what the doctors of the day believed to be the cause of disease. For thousands of years, it was thought that disease was caused by imbalances in body fluids. And they had four humors, they call them humors. Black bile, yellow bile, blood, and phlegm. Now, the one you could get at was blood. Okay? And their theory was that if you were ill, this was due to the fact that your blood was out of balance. And I think you can see that if you follow that theory, then the thing to do is to draw some blood. And that was the reason why they bled people, because they thought that bad blood was the cause of disease. And if that was true, then the thing to do is to draw some of that blood and they will recover. Now, if you look into history, you'll find that George Washington probably died because of the treatment he was given. If he had not been a wealthy man and had not been a prominent man, he probably would have survived the illness that took his life. He was out riding in the rain, he came down with flu, had some bronchial congestion. We don't even think he had pneumonia at the time. But called in the doctor, and they gave him the very best medical treatment. They bled him. Well, instead of getting better, he got worse. So he needed more medical attention. They bled him some more, and he probably died because they took away so much blood. So that was the result of the approach, the medical approach of the day. Now, we today follow a germ theory of the cause of disease. There are some disorders that are due to malfunctions of parts of the body, that is, heart disease, cancer, and so on. But many of the things which formerly took the lives of people were due to microorganisms. That theory is only about 100 years old, believe it or not. It's only about 100 years ago that people replaced the idea of disease caused by imbalances in the blood with the idea that disease is caused by germs. Now, so we have a different approach, and we're trying to treat disease by using medicines which will destroy the microorganisms. Another vast improvement has
come about as a result of anesthetics, which have made possible surgery. When you didn't have anesthetics, surgery was almost impossible. Imagine the pain of having somebody cut into your body without any anesthetic, you see. So the discovery and the use of anesthetics has made it possible for us to follow surgical procedures which have had the effect of lengthening people's lifespans. And then, of course, antibiotics. We have specific antibiotics for specific diseases. And we have made tremendous progress there. Now, I'm sure that you can all remember the days before we had these antibiotics. I can remember as a boy going to church and hearing that somebody had pneumonia, and you talked about this in hushed tones, and you were not at all surprised if you went to that person's funeral that week because pneumonia took a terrible toll. Well, today we can control pneumonia. It is not a killer if it's properly treated. The course of history probably was changed by the fact that when Calvin Coolidge was in the White House, his son died of blood poisoning, and he became somewhat withdrawn. He got the reputation of being Silent Cal. Well, he was very upset by the death of his son. Today, that wouldn't occur because he had a blister on his heel, which became infected, and the infection spread into his bloodstream. Today, we would take care of that with a dollar's worth of antibiotics. They didn't have them in those days, see? So, the fact that we have antibiotics have enabled us to reduce the death rate from the germ diseases. And these changes have made it possible for us to increase the life expectancy as we have. Now, the result has been that in some areas we have upset population balances. And there have been major population problems which have arisen in the so-called developing countries. And we sometimes fail to realize that these are problems we're going to have to come to grips with. And I'm thinking particularly of the problems of Latin America. Because if you look at the newspaper, you realize that that's where there's an awful lot of unrest today. Right now, in the headline, we're talking about problems in Salvador, in Nicaragua, in Guatemala, and so on. And I think we're probably aware of the fact that there are major problems in Brazil, the Argentine, Chile. Their economy is in very bad shape. The Argentine has had the record regularly for having the highest rate of inflation. Brazil is close behind. My wife and I were down there a couple of years ago, and at that time, the inflation rate in the Argentine was 1% a day, so that they would rush out as soon as they were paid and spend all their pay, because they were paid on Friday. On Monday, prices would be up and the money wouldn't buy quite as much. Imagine what it would be to work with an inflation rate of 360% a year, and that's what they were working with. Now, by the way, things have gotten worse yet since when we were down there. Brazil has had much the same problem. Their inflation rate has varied from 40 to 100% a year. Now, what has this to do with populations? Well, there has been a tremendous increase in the number of babies that have survived, with the result that you have large populations which are, let's say, under 15, and you have large numbers of children who are dependent on their parents, you see, who can work and earn money to support them. And what has happened is that we have temporarily upset the mixture of populations. Now, that same thing is going on in Africa. Those two continents are experiencing major problems because of the benefits of modern medicine, which have been applied to these countries too, and you've upset somewhat your population balances. Now, that's what I mean when I speak of an iatrogenic problem. What has happened is that as a result of the blessings of modern medicine, reducing infant mortality, reducing the maternal death rate, you've upset your population balances, you see, and we're going to have to come to wrestle with those problems. Now, the other word that I've gotten there, I'm going to come back to, dysgenic problems. By that, I mean that we are keeping alive people who at one time would have died, with the result that some of these disorders are increasing in their frequency in the population. Let me give you an example, and then I think you'll see what I'm saying.
Is to enjoy myself.
Until 1922, diabetes was inevitably fatal.
One whole
anybody who got diabetes died
says
because there was no way of treating it.
Always avoid that which
what happened was that, these people then did not have children.
Martyrs come
and diabetes is a hereditary disorder.
That's all they were there. Now, crazy. They,
By their dying before the time that they were able to marry and have children,
people will always
you
choose that which is painless.
Didn't have them
and avoid pain and
passing on that diabetic gene to their offspring. Well, now today we are able to treat them, keep them alive. They live reasonably normal lives, although there are certainly is a somewhat of a handicap, but the fact of the matter is we
are
seeing an increase
in many ways
in the number of diabetics, and this is true of some of these other disorders. Now, that's what I mean when I talk about the dysgenic effect of modern medicine. It tends to increase the frequency of some disorders. Now, no one is suggesting that, we ought to say, well, if you're diabetic, we'll let you die. Or a child is born with this odd disease, can't metabolize certain proteins, PKU we call it, and they used to die. Today we can keep them alive. Okay, we're not saying let them die. But what I'm pointing out is that as a result of modern medicine, we are increasing the frequency of these disorders in the human population. And I think it's an example of how we human beings just aren't intelligent enough to handle some of these problems and to know what to do about it. I don't think we know any easy answers. All that we're able to do, and I certainly say we should do this, we certainly should try to relieve these disorders and let these people live normal lives and live as we do who aren't handicapped by those disorders. Now, in talking about this whole matter of the prolonging of life, I think we need to take a look at what it means to be fully human. And I'd like to do that on the basis of the first chapter of Genesis, verse 28, which I think sets up the standard for being fully human, because I think that's what God had in mind. He said, God blessed them and then said,
have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So, if you look at Genesis 1:28, I believe that God tells us that we are fully human. And I want to mention this because this comes into play in a lot of this discussion. As long as the person is to rule over the earth and subdue it, we do that by means of our minds. That's the tool that we use there. And I would say that if the person has a mind by which he's able to exercise that rule, he is still fully human. What I'm getting at is some people say, well, if the person's a paraplegic, you would let him die. No, because he still is able to exercise that rule as long as his mind, you know, is clear. And so, to me, this is the best standard to use. Now, what do we have then when we talk about this topic? Well, there are those who are suggesting that people who are handicapped, and particularly handicapped by the infirmities of old age, should be permitted to be put to sleep, as it were. Their argument is that if a horse falls and breaks a leg, you put him out of his misery. Dog who is struck by a car and can't recover, you put him to sleep. Why not do that with human beings who presumably are in great pain? I think that's debatable, but the idea is that we should take some deliberate steps to terminate the life of people who don't seem to have much of a future ahead of them. Well, this came to national attention back in 1949 with this famous Sander case. It's still very much in the news, by the way, this whole problem. And I don't mean to, when I put it back in 1949, I don't mean to say that it's not a problem today. I think it is. But this was a very interesting case. This was a physician up in New Hampshire. And I believe he terminated the life of a cancer patient who was very ill. Now I think he lost courage and didn't actually admit that he had done that. But it was a very interesting case because he had filled in her chart and had indicated what he had done. On the chart, he indicated that he had found her in a coma, unconscious, and he had injected air into a vein. And he recorded the time that he did this. Subsequently, he recorded the time when she died. And the nurse, who was the medical librarian, read this chart, called this to the attention of the local prosecutor, and he was arrested then for manslaughter and brought to trial then. Now, if you look at the case, it appears as if he was sort of flaunting the law. He had decided this woman wasn't going to survive anyhow, and so he was taking a positive step to put her out of her misery by injecting air into a vein. On the witness stand, he said that he hadn't done that. What he said on the witness stand, he admitted that he had injected air into her vein, but he said that he had gone into her room and found her dead, and then he injected air into one of her veins. Now, what he didn't answer is why you would inject air into the vein of somebody who was dead. But he was acquitted. However, the American Medical Association lifted his license to practice. So for 5 years, he was not permitted to practice as a doctor.
That case received a great deal of attention. And there are still a great many people today who suggest that people who are in great pain or who cannot recover ought to be given some lethal drug, some action taken to speed up their death, to put them out of their misery. See, that's the suggestion that's made, and that's what we may mean by euthanasia, which is contrary to the Hippocratic Oath that we referred to last Wednesday when we talked about abortion. One of the principles of the Hippocratic Oath is that the doctor will not take any action which would shorten the life of one of his patients. Now, there's another side to this, and that's the matter which I think requires particular attention. There's a misspelling there. It should be D-Y-S, not D-Y-P. D-Y-S, dysthanasia. I can't find that in the dictionary. I suspect it was coined by a doctor friend of mine. He uses the word constantly, but and I think he was hoping it would get into the dictionary, but it didn't get that much use, and so it's still not in the dictionary. But he makes a distinction, I think this is a valid one, between taking some positive action to terminate the individual's life or simply letting nature, as it were, take its course. And he suggests that in some cases, and I've listed them in point E here, that it is proper for the doctor to remove extraordinary life support systems. Now, he suggests that you don't make an attempt, and I'm in agreement with him, to define what you mean by extraordinary life support systems. He says that, he thinks, should be left to the judgment of the doctor, to the good judgment of the doctor, because that varies. He would say that under all circumstances, you have to supply the person with air. He's got to be able to breathe. You've got to give him food. He has to have some nourishment. He has to have fluids. But he said that he is not sure that you have to continue to, let's say, give blood transfusions. You don't need to continue, he said, to give a person oxygen and so on. But he said he'd like to make a distinction between ordinary treatment, the ordinary treatment that you would give a patient who had hope of recovery, and the extraordinary treatment that you would use in a crisis, in a medical crisis. And he believed that it was not wrong to remove these extraordinary life support systems. Now, what he was suggesting, he had a list of things, and I reproduced them here. Let me see the sequence that I've got here. He said that if you had a patient who was in a deep coma, and humanly speaking, there was no likelihood that this patient would recover consciousness, that it would not be wrong to remove the life support systems. And specifically, now this is about 25 years ago, so I'm using the illustration he used, to remove the oxygen tent, to remove the intravenous feeding, and so on. Now, he was very careful. He said, if you have a person who is, let's say, is a cancer victim, but who is conscious, as long as that person is conscious,
or is likely to be able to regain consciousness. There, he said, of course, you try to make the person comfortable and try to keep him alive as long as possible. But he said, when you get a patient who is in a deep coma, and it's a terminal coma, there he felt it was not wrong to remove the life support systems. Then another illustration of his was a patient who had suffered irreparable brain damage as a result of cardiac arrest, where the heart has stopped for 4 or 5 minutes, and there is irreparable and irreversible brain damage, where the person, the brain being deprived of oxygen, the person now is almost a vegetable, well, is going to be a vegetable. He said that he felt under those circumstances it was not wrong to remove these extraordinary treatments. We had a case in Cook County just at that time. A cabbie had been beaten up in a holdup and had suffered a great deal of brain damage. He lived in a coma for 7 years before he died. Now they kept him alive. His wife visited him regularly, and she said there was no indication at any time that he responded. And it was that sort of thing that he had in mind. And then he also felt that where you had an infant who was severely retarded, a very severely retarded infant, he felt that you would not need to use extraordinary means there. Now, what he said was, you would give that infant the same treatment that you would give an infant who you expected to survive. So, for instance, if that infant needed surgery, your question, you would disregard the fact that that infant was severely retarded. You would perform the surgery because this is the treatment that you would give an infant who was not severely retarded. In other words, he was saying, treat that child as if it, give it the same treatment that you would give a baby who was not severely retarded, but don't use these extraordinary means of keeping that baby alive. Now, his point was, and I say that I'm in agreement with his position, that there may come a time when you actually are thwarting God's will by keeping these people alive. And you know, when I first said this and we first talked about this, I thought, you know, I don't know whether he's right or not. But then I ran across a case that I thought did illustrate his point. This was a doctor who had his uncle as a patient, and the uncle was a rather brilliant college professor. He was in his 50s and had cancer. And the uncle was an agnostic, and this doctor who was treating him, the nephew, was actually an atheist. And I was fascinated by this particular case because the uncle was clinically dead, and the nephew was furious that such a brilliant man should die. You know? And he opened him up and massaged his heart and got his heart started, and then was triumphant that he had defeated death. Now, the uncle lived about 48 hours more, and then he died, and they couldn't revive him. Now, the point is that this man was revived in defiance of God. It was clear that, in fact, this nephew was supposedly cursing, and the irony of it was that he was an atheist and was cursing God for having taken the life of this brilliant uncle of his. So I believe there are times when these extraordinary treatments may indeed be used to defy God. And I think we have to keep that in mind too. I think we go to Psalm 31:15, where David tells us, "My times are in thy hands." And I think there does come a time when God is telling us that it is his wish that this person's life be terminated and that the person go home to him. We hope we're dealing with Christians. So I think that under those circumstances, it is not wrong to discontinue this extraordinary treatment. I think we have to keep in mind the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. We know that the dead will rise again, and we are not faced with the hopelessness of those who are not believers. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian and to know that the dead do indeed rise. I believe, too, that there is such a thing as dying with dignity, although I believe you have to consider what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that death is the last enemy that and the enemy that Christ overcame. I think sometimes this idea of dying with dignity is exaggerated. But nevertheless, I believe that it's sort of an intrusion where you have the person hooked up to all these mechanical devices and kept alive in that way. Well, I've had to hurry with this point, too. There's so much we could say. I think I'm going to stop now, and maybe you got one or two questions. I've got about 2 minutes to go.
How about this artificial heart? To put that in the end, what would be our attitude to? Do you think it should be done?
Yes, I think it should, because it frankly was experimental. I think everybody knew that this was an experiment, in a sense. You didn't expect that man, I don't know, if he was at all realistic, I don't think he expected to survive very long. And I'm sure the doctors did not expect him to live very long. But you have to go through this type of testing in order to improve. And I think it does have the potential for extending the lifespan of people who still have the capacity of ruling the earth and subduing. So I say, yeah.
In another case, I had a friend, he had a heart attack and a stroke, and he said he would never let him, you know, with that occlusion, he never let him do that. He wouldn't let him do it.
Well,
he died after 9 years.
Yeah. I think that the person does have the right to refuse medical treatment, and I would not classify that as suicide. I think he has the right to do that. I know I had another doctor friend in Fort Wayne tell me with some almost chagrin of a case that he had dealt with. This man had a stroke on both sides of his brain and was completely comatose. He was in a deep coma. He was a wealthy man and a rather prominent man in Fort Wayne, and he came under the care. He was a patient of this doctor, and he and his colleague then worked with him. Well, they followed the usual practice with a stroke victim and gave him all sorts of treatment immediately, which is a common practice at that time, and he, of course, remained in this deep coma, and then they began to discontinue the treatment. He lived for about 6 months, and they had discontinued practically everything. In fact, he told me that they had actually discontinued giving them fluids. And he lived, as I said, for about 6 months. After he died, and this is where this doctor was so chagrined, the report was circulating that these two doctors had kept him alive because he was a wealthy man and they could send these big bills if they kept him alive.
Well,
and
it
was not their purpose.
You hear that all the time.
Yeah. Well, the door opens, so that means it's time to quit.
I want to ask you something. What time in history was a flood?
It's pretty hard to date, but approximately, you know, I'm going to give you an approximate figure.
maybe 2500 B.C. Yeah.
That would be, well, if we say 4,000 years, that would be about 1,500.
Yeah, 1,500, yeah.
Methuselah, he must almost live to the flood time.
Well, he lived, yeah, if you look at him, he lived until the very year of the flood. He died just before the flood broke loose. Yeah, 969.
Oh.
Yeah.
And you mentioned that in 1983, the average year is 74 and
yeah.
8 tenths. Do you think that all the abortions that have been performed in the last year...
No, they don't count those.
Well, I was wondering, is that because a lot of those babies might have died?
Yeah, but no, they don't count those in at all. These are, you know, they count them only with live births.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. So, no, if you added those figures in, wow.
It would
yeah.
But I meant with
a lot of those. Oh, some of those would die.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't know. I don't know whether that would have that much effect or not. But I think you've got a point. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's close with the apostolic benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. We'll see you next one.
Well, it was very interesting tonight.
Oh, there's so much, it's hard to compress this, and I'm
you know,
trying
we have
to...
too much time.
Yeah, push it all together.
You going to take your coat with your friend?
No, I'm okay.
We're going to go to the